Good morning. It's good to be here with you. I love the rain. I love that there's only one more week until we get an extra week of sleep. It's a joy when you're asked to sub in. It's a nice familiar book, like Micah, which I think I read about once a year. And I definitely remember all of it. This is an excellent book. It's been a joy to be looking at the material that we'll be looking at together this morning. So we're continuing our study on the Day of the Lord. And as we've been considering, the Day of the Lord is a time of deliverance for the Lord's people, and also a time when the Lord is going to rain destruction down upon his enemies. And so as we're considering this and as we have been doing, this is an opportunity for us to ask ourselves why this is a relevant topic for us to consider. And this is a very relevant topic for us to consider, and not just because we're living in a time when we look around us and we think, hey, I think the Day of the Lord might be coming. This is something that seems like, you know, more than any other time in history, this is something that is we're going to see accomplished in our time. It's not just relevant because of that, but it's also relevant because it's not just a time when the Lord punishes the enemies of the Lord, but it's also a time where the Lord purifies his people. And as we look through different, I don't want to call them mini day of the Lord, but different, you know, pre-fulfillments of that, and it's been prophesied through history. There have been points where we see the Day of the Lord foreshadowed. It's a time when the Lord purifies and refines his people, where from the visible body of the Lord's people, there is a purifying and a cutting off of those that aren't his and a refining of those that are his. And this is something that we considered already in this study. A few weeks ago in Amos, in chapter 5, there's four verses that I wanted to read just in review. It's 18 through 22. And we see this truth illustrated. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand upon a wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. And what we see in that passage is we see these people in the visible nation of Israel. And they're hearing the prophecies, the day of the Lord is going to come, and the Lord is going to deliver Israel. And so they say to themselves, we would love to see the day of the Lord. But what they're not considering is the fact that in the day of the Lord, these people that have rejected the Lord in their hearts, that do not serve the Lord, they're going to be cut off from amidst of the nation. The day of the Lord is actually going to be their destruction, and not their deliverance. And so as we consider the day of the Lord, there's personal application that we can make to ourselves. This is a time where we need to even look to our own selves, even among our own midst, and consider that the day of the Lord is not just it's a time where true religion will be distinguished from false religion and where the dross will be removed from the gold. So there's a sifting that occurs in the day of the Lord, and that's something for us to take to our own hearts even as we consider these truths. So let's turn to Micah chapter number 4. Micah chapter number 4, and as we come to the Lord's word, we'll come before him in prayer and ask for his blessing upon this time before him. Our dear Lord and our eternal heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, we thank you for the joys and the comforts that we find in it. Lord, even as we approach to a passage like we have this morning, which contains great and terrible things, but Lord, we thank you for the mercies of the Lord that are even evident through even through your judgments. Lord, we pray that you would give us a greater honor and a greater respect for you and for your ways, which are so high and far above our ways, and your thinking far above our way of thinking. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to trust in you and that we would serve you more faithfully. We pray that you'd open our eyes and open our hearts. Lord, that as we consider this truth, you would bless us by it. Lord, we pray that you'd be with the children's class and bless the teaching of the word in there as well. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think this morning we'll begin by reading our section. So starting in chapter number 4 and verse 9, we'll read to the end of chapter 4 and then we'll read all of chapter 5. It's not very long, so this will only take us a few moments. But let's hear the word of the Lord and see what the Lord has for us in this section. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. And there shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, Let her be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath been brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcrafts out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up the groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Amen. So in our reading, we started in chapter 4 in verse number 9, and we started right in the middle of this chapter in the thought that we concluded last week. And so last week we considered the coming of Messiah's kingdom. Starting in chapter number 3, we looked at an evil nation that was led by evil rulers, and those evil rulers and the way that they were leading the nation was bringing down God's judgment. And in chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, We see this said, and I said, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them, and their flesh from off their bones?" And so we consider the fact that the leaders of the nation of Israel in this time, though we're looking generally at the time of Hezekiah, who was a good king in the nation of Judah, that the nation still was in spiritual decay. And you have these judges, these rulers, that rather than loving good and loving justice, they love injustice, they love evil, they hate good, and they seek to persecute and push down those that are in the nation. And so the heads of the nation are in total, ultimate rebellion to the Lord. And this failure of leadership also affects the people, who in verse 3 through 5, chapter 3, verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people to err, that bite with their teeth and cry." We'll stop there. But the point is that the failure of leadership of the people was also causing the people to go astray. The people follow the leaders. That's the way that it always was in the nation of Israel. When the king followed the Lord, the people followed the Lord. When the king rejected the Lord, the people rejected the Lord. The people followed the leadership. And in the same way that the leaders of the nation hated good and loved evil, they were causing the people to follow after the same way of thinking and the same way of acting. Which brought us to the end of that chapter in verse number 12, when the Lord pronounces judgment, and he says, "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, as the mountain of the house, as the high places of the forest." So this city, this nation, it's going to be plowed like a field. And we have a rototiller, and you can illustrate this very well if you have a rototiller. You go through a field, you rototill, everything's gone. Everything that was there, it's been cut up, it's been chopped, it's all flat, the ground's just a bumpy mess. But everything is removed. So they're going to court judgment. It's going to be the destruction of everyone that is in the nation. Now, with this destruction in mind, the beginning of the chapter number 4, which we're starting right in the middle of, contrasts that judgment with the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord. "In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it." So this evil nation, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be taken away. And then we're going to look off into the distance into what is going to happen in the last days. And in the last days, we consider the truth that the Lord is going to come. He's going to establish his kingdom. And contrary to what the evil judges and leaders of the time were doing, he's going to be the exact opposite. Like they hated justice, they loved evil, and they instructed the people in that same way. The Messiah, when he comes, in verse 2, "Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." So the Messiah is going to come, he's going to establish his kingdom, and he's not going to rule in the same way that these evil people have done. He's not going to lead the people in the same evil way that those evil rulers have done. But he's going to rule justly. He's the Lord. That's obviously the way God would rule. Totally justly, totally righteously. But he's going to cleanse his people, and he's going to lead the people and provide for them in a glorious and wonderful way. So we have a righteous ruler ruling over a righteous people. And so we're kind of right in the middle of kind of the conclusion of the coming of the righteous ruler. And we have two thoughts that are going to kind of continue almost running in parallel, which is the firstly, you are an evil nation. God is going to destroy you. With another secondary thought, looking in the future, you are the Lord's people and the Lord is going to establish his kingdom in the day of the Lord. And so we're going to see both of these thoughts that are kind of running parallel with each other through our passage today. So starting in verses 9 and 10, we're going to see the first thought, you know, coming back to the end of chapter number 3, which is the thought of judgment on the city of Judah. But it's not a final judgment because there's going to be a restoration that comes for them in the future. So verses 9 and 10, "Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. And there shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies." So we get a glimpse of what the judgment is going to look like when the nation is destroyed. So when the judgment comes, there's this first phrase in the verse number 9. Why are you crying aloud? Is there no king in you? Is there no counselor? And the idea that he's trying to get across here, this is kind of a mocking, almost a taunt. It's like you're being made fun of to a certain degree. And it's the idea that you either don't have a king or your king is totally powerless to protect you. And it's the same as if you had no king. And the point is that you're a person in this nation. You're looking to your leadership to protect you. And what he's saying is your leadership in this day of judgment, they're powerless to protect you. You're standing there. There's nothing that you can do to prevent the coming of this judgment. It's coming and there's no one that can protect you from it. Then we move to kind of the second thing that he's going to use to describe this. And he uses the picture, which we see a lot when it talks about the day of the Lord, but the idea of a pregnant woman who is about to be delivered. And this is, it's a difficult image in some respects, but the point is this, is that in the same way that when a pregnant woman is looking to deliver the child that she is expected, from the point when labor begins to when the child is delivered, you are not going to be able to escape the period of pain that comes between those two points. The way to deliverance is through the pain and labors of childbirth. You're not going to be able to escape the coming pain that is coming during this time. You're going to have to go through this time of trouble. That is what is going to be coming for the nation. They're going to go through this period of pain, of suffering, and of judgment. And in that, they're going to be taken out of the city. The city's going to be taken. They're going to go forth out of the city. They're going to be in the field. You're going to be dwelling in the field. And the idea in that phrase is you're not going to have the walls of protection around you. You're isolated. You're in the field. You're a captive. There's nothing to protect you. You're in the field, and you're being taken away even to Babylon. Now, there's an element in which for the people that are listening to this prophecy, seeing the word Babylon there or hearing Babylon prophesied is probably a little bit of a shock to them. Because Babylon, rather than being a global superpower that everyone is afraid of, that's not what they were right now. Right now, the global superpower was Assyria. And Babylon was the nation that they were saying, hey, we'd love for you to come. Take a look at the treasures that we have. We'd love to have an alliance with you guys so that we can stand up against the global superpower that's Assyria. And so Babylon in this time, this is the king time of King Hezekiah. And we all know the story of King Hezekiah, who brings the ambassadors of Babylon into the city. He shows them the storeroom, basically trying to court them into some sort of alliance. And the Lord says, they've seen everything and they're going to take everything. Everything that's here is going to be gone. And so that's the time period that we're looking at here. And so for them to see this at a time when Assyria is the dominant kingdom, this is going to be a little bit of a shock. It's like, I thought these guys were kind of going to be the ones that are our help. And there's an element in which in the nation, they're probably looking to them for support. That wouldn't be what the Lord would intend for them. But they're going to be going out into Babylon. This idea of Babylon would probably have been a little bit of a shock to them. Now, when we consider this punishment and this judgment, we get to the end and we think, oh, this is really bad. And then they say, and there you're going to be delivered. And that's not the way things normally work. you are a defeated nation. You're totally scattered. Your king's gone. You're carried away hundreds and hundreds of miles away to a foreign nation. And suddenly there, you're going to be delivered. That's not the way things happen. You think of something like Jericho or Nineveh. Like, your city is destroyed. You're gone. Everyone's either put to death or in total captivity. You don't go back. You don't go back. You don't rebuild the city. You don't go back. You don't rebuild the temple. But this is what they're told is going to happen. And we have the benefit of hindsight. We're able to look back in the Lord's word and see, yes, the city was destroyed. Yes, they were taken into captivity. And then against all odds, in a single day, Babylon is overthrown. The Medes and the Persians take over. And then Cyrus, out of nowhere, wakes up one morning and he says, you know what? I think I want everyone to go home. And I want them to rebuild their homes, and I want them to rebuild their temples. Oh, and by the way, here's gold, silver, building materials, horses, and he sends them all back. And it's so well known that it's just a story that we know. But it's just such a shocking truth for something like that to happen. That's not the way a captured nation does things. You're captured, you don't go back. You don't rebuild your homes. And that's just not the way things are. But what we see is God is taking this place of their defeat, this place of their humiliation, and he's turning it into the place of their deliverance. And the Lord is doing things in a way that we would never do things. This isn't how we would think something up. We think of, okay, the Lord's going to deliver the nation. We would think of something completely different. But the Lord uses this for his own purposes, but also for the nation's good. So there's judgment upon the city of Judah. It's in verses 9 and 10. And then we're going to take this kind of picture, or almost this kind of allegory, that this place of certain defeat, this place of certain destruction, turning to deliverance, that same kind of picture and structure is going to be moved towards what's going to be happening in this final day of the Lord. Or I should say final time of the day of the Lord. Verses 11 through 13, so now we're looking at something that is in the future. Now also many nations are gathered against thee, that say, let her be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. And so in these verses, we see another of almost the exact same image, but applied to a different time. It's the image of certain defeat. And you can see that written all over the invading peoples. They're saying, we're here. We're going to defile or destroy this nation, and our eye is going to see it. And one of my favorite stories from my wife's family is they would, I don't remember exactly who it was, but there's the biblical phrase, aha, aha. I don't remember who it was. I think it might have been you. Anyway, it's this gloating over someone else's destruction. It's like, ha-ha, I'm seeing it. And that's what they're saying. That's what this group is seeing. They're here to destroy, but they're assuming their victory, and they're glorying in the fact that they're going to be destroying this nation. And you have these many nations, these many people. You should have a view in your mind of this massive army coming upon the city of Jerusalem, where essentially certain defeat is assumed. That's what you should believe to be happening. And you can imagine a person in that nation looking at this and thinking, what is the Lord doing right now? What's this all supposed to mean? Why is the Lord doing this? And to that person, the Lord is answering in verse number 12. They know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. And the point that I want to make is that in this time, you might think, okay, this is the time where the Lord is going to, for whatever reason, the Lord's bringing all these armies against us to destroy us. And the Lord pauses and he says, no, I'm gathering everyone here to destroy them. That's the reason they're here. They're here for their destruction. They're going to go out, and they're gathered here in this massive army to destroy you. And in that time, you're going to arise. You're going to thresh, which basically means beat out these sheaves. And you are going to destroy them and consecrate their gain unto the Lord. This is a prophecy of the deliverance of the nation. And this is a wonderful truth. In this time period, this would have been foreshadowed to a certain degree in their own history. This is something they would have been able to see this happen. And I don't believe that this is the fulfillment of this, but they would have been able to see it. So what I wanted to do is I wanted to describe something to you, and I wanted to see if you guys could tell me what it is that I'm talking about. And we're talking about the day of the Lord here, obviously. But if you're considering someone like this, we have a fierce warrior. He's going out. He tramples down the nations. He comes to Jerusalem. He blasphemes God. When God enters the fight and destroys this man. And who are we talking about? Antichrist. I was hoping someone would say that. I'm talking about Sennacherib.
Oh.
It was a trap. I'm sorry. That was a trap. We're talking about Sennacherib. And that would be happening at the same time as this book was written. So 2 Kings, there's two parts of this that I wanted to kind of look at that I found interesting. 2 Kings 18. I'm sorry for that. 2 Kings 18 and verse 31. And this is Rabshakeh, his general, coming and speaking to the Israelites in their own language as they're in the temple. Or not in the temple, but they're in the city of Jerusalem. We'll actually start in verse 30. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and the city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria. Make an agreement with me by present, and come out to me. Then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern. And so he's coming, he's mocking the people. He's saying, you know, the king's lying, saying that the Lord is going to deliver you. And also, if you come out to me, I'm going to give you this wonderful, almost euphoric view of peace. And the phrases that he uses, I find very interesting, given the other words that we find in chapter number 4 in the prior section. When the Lord is talking about what is going to come when the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, in verse 4, they shall sit every man under his vine, under his own fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. And so I don't know if Rabshakeh was familiar with this prophecy. It would have been roughly the same time period. But he uses the exact same phrase, which I find interesting. But ultimately, he's coming, he's mocking the Lord's people, and he's mocking the Lord. And we see what happens to him in chapter number 19, verses 28 through 35. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into my ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee, ye shall eat this year such things that grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same. And in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same way shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 people. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead. It's this incredible thing, this massive army approaching to Israel, even to the gates of Jerusalem. Certain victory is assured, and in a moment, the Lord turns the tide. They're destroyed, they're humiliated, and they return into their own country. Now, I'm not saying that I think that's the event that's in view here. But what I am saying is the event that they were able to witness with their own eyes is a foreshadowing and a look into what is actually going to be happening to the nation in the day of the Lord. And so if that's not when this happened, has it happened yet? And I would say no. It doesn't look like this is a perfect fit for this time. And the reason is that in verse 13, it seems to assume that the people doing the destroying, it's not the Lord, it is the people themselves. The people themselves are going out and they are doing the destroying, and this deliverance is of the Lord, but it's through the people. Whereas in the time of the Assyrians, God himself went out and fought to give them the deliverance. So it's a shock to me that Zechariah is not in our study of the day of the Lord, but that's good because then I can go into it and I don't have to feel like I'm taking anyone else's material. But in Zechariah chapter 12, we see another prophecy that is looking at, in my opinion, the exact same thing. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of a man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And the passage continues beyond this point to describe not just how the nation is going to go out and destroy the armies that have gathered against them, but also that this is going to be a period where, following this battle, the Lord is going to bring true spiritual revival upon the nation of Israel. And so we have this incredible battle. The Lord's going to give them victory, and then the Lord is going to restore their spiritual heritage and give them real spiritual life. And I think these two passages are looking at generally the same event, where we're seeing the nation blessed by giving them deliverance. let's see. Or two passages that kind of I wanted to read here at the end of this section before we move on to chapter number 5, which we will consider very briefly. But even considering just looking at all of this as a whole, why the Lord would operate in such a way. Why would he send the nation in captivity to redeem them there? Why would the Lord bring the nation to the point of certain defeat just to turn the tide and to redeem them? And there were two verses that I wanted to read. The first one, two verses, two short passages, is in Psalm number 92, 4 through 15. Excuse me, 5. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high, forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, thine enemies shall perish, and all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. And then secondly, a very similar passage in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 13. These words should be very familiar to us. Verses 24 through 30, it's a parable of the Lord, speaking about the day of the Lord. 24 through 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, also it brought forth fruit. Then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed into thy field? How does it have tares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather them up, while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And the point of these passages that I think has a specific application that we can make to our own lives is we don't think like the Lord. That's the first thing. We can look around us and we can see the evil springing up like wheat around us. We live in an evil time. There's evil people everywhere. And it seems like day by day we hear more and more things that just make you wonder at our own time and think, this is really the world that we live in. This is really the evil that we have around us. And it's shocking. And we tend to ask ourselves, why is God not acting? Why is God not destroying? Why is God not judging? And God's judgment is reserved to a specific time. And the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's plan is something that we are not able to grasp in our own minds. We're not going to be able to look around us and discern his plan, but we are able to look into his word and understand the truth that it has, and we're able to trust and to follow after him. And so even if we look around us and we don't see things progressing like we think that they should, and if we don't see things the way that we think that they should be, we can acknowledge the Lord's ways are so much higher than our ways, and we can trust him. So let's move on to chapter number 5. We'll do this very briefly. So there's two sections here, and we'll just acknowledge the first, and then I wanted to talk shortly about the second. And so in the first section, verses 1 down to verse number 8, we're looking at the coming of the Lord that's going to deliver the nation. And in verse number 3, we read, this time of judgment, we've been looking at two kind of parallel paths. There's the judgment and the redemption of the nation, and then there's the coming time of the day of the Lord, the coming kingdom. Where do these two lines intersect? How do they come together? And in verse number 3, he's going to give them up until the time that she which travaileth has brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And so what he is trying to explain to them, and he's trying to explain to us as well, is that this time of punishment, this time of captivity, this time of the exiles being cast out of the nation of Israel is going to continue until the point when the Messiah comes. Now, the Messiah has come. The exiles are still gone. So what do you do with that? And I think when you look at this passage, there's a sense in which it's true that the Lord has come, but the Lord is also coming again. And so what we're looking at here in terms of the Messiah coming is his coming the second time when he's going to establish himself as a king. But the people are going to be in captivity until that time. And in that same time or that same period, the Lord is going to come, and he's also going to gather together all the exiles of the nation, and he's going to turn again the captivity of Judah and Israel. And we looked at the beginning of that time in Zechariah chapter 12. So I wanted to look at verses 9 through 15. And there's one lesson that I think is encouraging to us in these verses. What is the Lord doing here? We're considering the fact that the Lord is bringing justice to the nation. He's delivering the nation. And then we're looking back, and suddenly the Lord is cutting off out of Israel the horse, the chariot, the city, the strongholds. I don't think we have much difficulty understanding why the Lord's getting rid of the witchcrafts, the soothsayers, the idols, the groves. And then the Lord is going to get rid of the cities as well. But what's going on here? Why is the Lord getting rid of the horses? Why is he getting rid of the chariots? Why is he breaking down the strongholds, breaking down the walls? What's going on here? And what's going on here is the Lord is trying to teach them a lesson. He's trying to teach them a spiritual lesson. And the spiritual lesson is something that Israel struggled with throughout its entire history. Israel would be in the land, and they would have the Lord, and they would think, you know, we're really here because we have a really great army. We're here because we have a lot of horses, we have a lot of chariots, we got a lot of walled cities. We're here because we're able to defend ourselves from our enemies. And that way of thinking would lead them to forsake the Lord because they were trusting in their own strength. And this is a lesson that the Lord wants us to understand. And if we think back to Gideon, we won't read these verses, but there's the story of Gideon that we're all familiar with. And Gideon goes out and he has this significant army. Obviously, the enemy army was much bigger, but he goes out and he's going to do war like the Lord commands him to. And the Lord looks at his army and he says, it's too many. I don't want you guys to have this victory and then go back and say, my strengths got me this victory. So they do this test with drinking water and he sends a bunch home. And the Lord looks at the army again and he says, it's too many. Send more home. So they do this again, and they finally end up with this minuscule amount of people, 300 people, that go against this very significant army, and the Lord gives them the victory through miraculous means. And he's trying to teach Gideon, and he's trying to teach the people, it's not you that got the victory. I gave you the victory, and you acted in my strength. And in these verses, we're seeing that same truth being taught to Israel. The Lord is in the land. You can trust in the Lord. You can trust in the Lord to protect you. You don't need horses. You don't need chariots. You don't need walled cities. You don't need strongholds. Obviously, you don't need witchcrafts. You don't need false idols. These false gods that are promising you their protection, you don't need those. You have the Lord. You have the Messiah. You can trust in him. You don't need to trust in the things that you have. You can trust in the Savior that cares for you. And this is not just something that's difficult for Israel to understand throughout its history. It's also really difficult for us to understand in our own personal lives. We tend to think in the exact same way. We trust in our strength to, you know, wake up each day, go to our job, earn our salary, come home, pay our mortgage. We think, you know, this is me. This is my work. And we don't stop to think, well, it's the Lord that gave you the breath every moment. It's the Lord that allowed you to wake up every day. It's the Lord that kept you from crashing your car into the fire hydrant on your way to work. And it goes everything. But we tend to look to our own selves as the ones that gave us the things that we have. And we don't trust the Lord in the same way that Israel did not trust the Lord, but rather looked to the things that they had around them. And this was an important lesson for them to learn, and it's going to be a lesson that the Lord teaches them. I think even in our own day, there's a lot about Israel in the world stage right now. And I don't mean to wade into anything there, but Israel looks to the United States as its protector, as the only reason why they're going to exist. That's idolatry. And if you go through the Old Testament, that's what it would be. It's idolatry. They should be looking to the Lord for their protection, and they're not. And that's not going to be the case when the Lord returns. We need to learn to trust in the Lord. Israel needs to learn to trust in the Lord, and they will. That's a little bit of a jet tour of those two chapters. It's not as clear as it could be, but hopefully those things are an encouragement to you. We have a couple minutes. We'll take maybe two questions or two comments, and then we'll close in prayer.
If Micah hadn't prophesied about Bethlehem, then Herod wouldn't know where to look. Did Micah probably wasn't able to say, I better hope withhold this part because there's going to be trouble if I keep my mouth shut. He wasn't able to see that, right? He was just told by God to say everything that I tell you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Is there any other prophet that was specifically Bethlehem also?
I am not sure. I could look. I think this might be the only place that says it's Bethlehem of Judea.
Yeah, they quoted Micah when they told Herod.
Yeah. I think this is the one.
I told him he had that.
There is the passage that talks about the weeping and wailing that's going to come because her children are not. But I think that's a different prophet as well. But yes, I don't think Micah is responsible for the actions of Herod. I think evil men are responsible for the evil things that they do. But I think it's true that this is the one passage. All right. Awesome. Let's look to the Lord and close in prayer. Our Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of it. Lord, we thank you that your ways are different than our ways. The way that we think is different from the way that you think. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live our lives in accordance to you. We pray that you'd help us to trust in you in all things. Lord, that we would rely on you for all things. Lord, we thank you that there is a future for your people. Lord, we thank you that you are going to do a wondrous and a purifying work. Lord, we pray that the time of your coming would be soon. We would be able to rejoice in the coming of our Savior as well as theirs. We love you. Pray that you'd be with us now in Jesus' name.